This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 4. Again, that's Genesis 37, 3 through 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him.
The Bible is about one person, Christ. The Bible is about everybody, because Christ came to die for everybody that lived on earth before him, in every culture and every nation, and everybody that lived for him afterwards as well. He came to die for everybody. Not everybody would receive that salvation, because not everybody would be faithful, but he came to die for everybody. But the Bible doesn't record stories about everybody on earth, or about every people on earth. It only records stories that lead us up to and point us to Christ. So the Bible begins with Adam, and then he had a son named Seth, who had a son named Enosh, who had a son named Cainan, who had a son named Mahalalel, who had a son named Jared, and then Enoch, and then Methuselah, and then Lamech, and then Noah, and then Shem, and then Arphaxad, and then Cainan, and then Shelah, and then Eber, and then Peleg, and then Reu, and then Sarug, and then Nahor, and then Terah, and then Abram was called to start a new nation so that God could bring Christ through that nation. That was the purpose of the Jewish people. Abraham waited 25 years to have Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons by four different ladies. He didn't want it to start out that way. He loved Rachel. But when he served Rachel's father, he got Leah instead. And so he had Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah by Leah. And then Rachel got jealous, and so she gave her handmaid over so that Jacob could have a child by her. And he had two children by her, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah got jealous and gave her handmaid, said, I can do that to Jacob to have two children by her. And she had then Gad and Asher. And then Leah had two more children, Issachar and Zebulun, before Rachel finally begot one child, a son of Jacob's old age that he would love dearly. His name was Joseph. Later on, she'd have one more child. And that would be the son of Jacob's really old age, and he would especially love that child because when Benjamin was born, his beloved and dear wife Rachel died. Although Jacob was left with those 12 boys and a daughter, Dinah, and then he had to work on raising those boys, and those boys would have been spread out so that he didn't have to raise all of them at the same time, we don't suppose. There's an incident then recorded for us, starting in Genesis chapter 37, about that one person named Joseph, the first son of his beloved wife, Rachel. It turns out that he loved Joseph a lot more than the other sons because he was the son of his beloved wife. You know, polygamy never did anybody any good, and it won't ever if it's ever brought back into service in this world. It is in this world, but if it's ever brought back into service in this country, it won't do anybody any good. One of the things that fosters is jealousy and favoritism among children. So Jacob favored Joseph above the other children and gave him a coat of many colors that set him apart. And sometimes some people might wonder if Joseph did anything to help the situation himself, because he found the sons of the handmaids, Leah and Bilhah, one time, and he came and ratted on them, essentially, in our language, according to Genesis 37, verses 2 and 3. But then Jacob started having a problem in the household because Joseph started having dreams. Joseph started having dreams because, well, God knew something was going to happen, and he wanted to prepare his people for it. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God says, when I have a prophet, when I'm going to use somebody as a prophet, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's one way that God would speak to the prophets. And he spoke to them in many ways, according to Hebrews chapter 1, but that's one way. So God would give Joseph some dreams. One of those dreams was that as they were binding their sheaves together at the harvest, that the sheaves that belonged to all of his brothers would bow down to him, to his sheaf, Joseph's. And the brothers said, we don't like that very much. Already your dad's favorite, and already you think that we're going to bow down to you? So they didn't like that too well, didn't set well with them. And then Jacob had another dream that the sun, moon, and 11 stars would bow down to him. And that didn't sit very well with his brothers or his dad. We're going to bow down to you. No, that wasn't going to work very well. But then one day, Genesis 37 goes on to tell us, his brothers were out tending the flocks near a place called Shechem. Jacob sends Joseph to go check on them. He goes looking for them. Somebody points him in the right direction. When they see him coming on the horizon, because in areas that aren't really hilly, you can see people coming on the horizon, of course. They see him coming on the horizon. They plot. Here's our brother. Here's that dreamer of dreams. Let's do something to him. I tell you what let's do. Let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him. And that was their plan. Then Reuben stepped in with some sort of a heart of gold and said, No, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit somewhere. Let's not let our hand be against our brother. And the reason Reuben was saying to put him in a pit was not because he wanted to punish him, but because he wanted to come back later and save him. So they threw him into a pit, and then they sat down and ate a meal together, which is awfully interesting because Genesis chapter 42, verse 28 points out that Joseph was crying out to them, pleading with them. In the anguishes of his soul, they heard him. If you put those two passages together, then you get a picture of them hearing Jacob's cry from the pit into which they threw him, and them conversing with one another while they put their forks to their mouth, or whatever they had to their mouth, and ate. It was cruel. Judah finally stepped up and said, I tell you what, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to anybody that'll buy him as a slave, and that way we can at least profit from him a little bit. And Judah may have had some better motives in mind, like Reuben as well. Well, the Ishmaelite traders come along, and they decide, well, let's sell Joseph. So they sell Joseph to these traders, and then they go on their way. And then the brothers are left about what to tell their dad. So they take his tunic of many colors, and they kill an animal, dip that tunic in the blood of the animal, and then take it to their dad and let the dad draw his own conclusions. The dad says, oh no, he must have been torn by a wild beast. He weeps about how his soul is going to be brought down to the grave in sorrow. We skip a chapter after Genesis chapter 37 and go to chapter 39, where Joseph is a slave in Egypt. He's been sold by those Ishmaelite traders to a fellow by the name of Potiphar. While in Potiphar's house, he is falsely accused of sexual harassment and then has to go to prison for a false charge. He is in prison and, you know, he does well there. He's responsible. He obeys the laws of the prison guard. He obeys the laws of everybody that he comes in contact with. And he's a very responsible person doing his job well all the time. So he rises in the ranks. He rose in the ranks in Potiphar's house, and then he rises in the ranks in prison to where an odd situation takes place. The jailer puts everybody in charge of another prisoner, Joseph. Everybody is in the charge of Joseph, and Joseph is the one who's running the prison, except that Joseph doesn't get to go home at night to a wife and kids. He has to still be a prisoner himself. In chapter 40, there are two of the king's prisoners, two of Pharaoh's prisoners, two of Pharaoh's helpers who get thrown into prison, the butler and the baker. The butler then has a dream that there's a vine around him, and there are three branches coming out of that vine. He takes some of the grapes off of the vine, presses them into Pharaoh's cup, and serves him the juice from the grape just the way that he used to. And then he asks, what does this mean? Joseph says, I don't interpret dreams, but God does. And he tells him what the dream means, and that means that he will be restored in 3 days to his position as the butler or the cupbearer of the king. The baker says, I've had a dream too, where I have baskets of bread on my head and birds come and pick the bread out of the baskets. Joseph says, well, your dream means that in 3 days, Pharaoh won't lift up your head, he'll lift off your head, and you'll be hanged. In 3 days, those predictions came true. Now, Joseph made a request of that butler that would be restored to his position. He says, when you get to your position, tell Pharaoh about me. Do something about me. Get me out of this prison. I'm here unjustly. But the butler forgets. For 2 full years, the butler forgets. What does Joseph do during that time? He bides his time. It doesn't appear that he's bitter. It doesn't appear that he is angry. He doesn't act out. He doesn't become a criminal. He just does what he's supposed to do and remains in charge of the prison. After 2 years, Pharaoh has some dreams where 7 fine-looking and fat cows come up out of the river, and seven ugly, skinny, gaunt cows come up out of the river, then the seven skinny, ugly, gaunt cows eat the large, oversized cows. And then he has another dream, so that God can make the dream sure, that seven nice-looking and fine stalks are eaten by seven blighted stalks. He wonders what those mean, so he sends to the magicians of the land, in this pagan land. He sends to the magicians, and they can't interpret the dream for him. They don't know what's going on. And finally, the butler says, "Oh, I remember a guy in prison who interpreted my dreams. Let me go get him." So they get Joseph, and they shave him, and they clean him up, and they bring him before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I've had some dreams." Joseph says, "Well, God interprets dreams. You tell them to me. Maybe God will tell me the thing that you want to know." And so Pharaoh tells those dreams to Joseph, and Joseph says, here's the meaning of those dreams. There are going to be 7 years of plenty in all the land of Egypt. You're going to have a booming economy. You're going to have crops in this agricultural economy like you've never had before. It is going to be a boom for 7 years, and then for 7 years after that, there's going to be famine. You won't have anything. So Joseph says, here's what you should do. Take somebody who's responsible, put him in charge of collecting food for those 7 years, make him get 20% of everything that's made, one-fifth of everything that's grown, and save it for the 7 years of famine, and thus the empire will be saved during those 7 years of famine. Pharaoh says, "That sounds good to me. You're the man, Joseph. You be in charge of that." He awards him. He dresses him like a king. He says to him, "You're going to be second in command in all the land." He was in Potiphar's house, second in command to Potiphar. He was in the prison, second in command to the jailer. Now he's second in command to the world empire leader, Pharaoh. And as a token of that, he says, "I'm going to give you a wife. Here's Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On." On was a sun-worshipping city, and Potipharah was a priest of it. And Joseph married her daughter and had two sons by him, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph was the man in charge. Now the scene switches back northeast to Canaan in chapter 42. There's a famine, seems to be, going on, and Joseph's brothers are hungry. They're part of the famine too. The famine that Joseph predicted, but they don't know what's happened to Joseph. They know he sold him into slavery. They don't know if he's alive or dead. They certainly don't know that he's been in prison. They certainly don't know that he's second in command to Pharaoh all this time. Joseph's brothers are starting to get hungry. Jacob says to them, "Why do you stand around looking at each other? Do something about it. Go down to Egypt and ask for food. I've heard that there is food there." So the brothers take off minus Benjamin, because Jacob's already lost one son of his beloved wife. He doesn't want to lose another son of his beloved wife, so he guards him. The brothers go down to Egypt, and they finally make their audience before Joseph, and Joseph recognizes them. Joseph is the one in charge of giving food. They go to him. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he's in all his garb. Who knows what he looks like after all that time? And they don't recognize him. So Joseph uses the opportunity to search them out a little bit, I suppose. First of all, he accuses them of being spies. "You're not here for food. You're spies for a foreign land. We're going to put all of you in prison." They said, no, we're not spies. They're kind of panicking. And that's when one of them says, "Oh, look at what God is doing to us. We were guilty. We shouldn't have done that to our brother. We heard his anguished cries. We heard his soul pleading with us. And now God's getting us back for that." Well, they felt their guilt. I don't know that that was the whole purpose, but they felt their guilt. And then Joseph finally gives them some food. But he asks them some questions first. Asks them about their family back home, and they tell him, "Yeah, we have a father back home, and yeah, we have a younger brother back home." And he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you some food, and then next time you come back, you bring that younger brother Benjamin with you. I want to see him so that I'll know that you're not spies." And he took one of their brothers, Simeon, put him in prison, sent the rest of them back and said, "Now you don't come back without Benjamin." So they're on their way home. One of them opens the mouth of his sack to give his donkey some grain, and he sees that the money that he brought for the grain is in there. So he's going to think, "Oh no, that man, Joseph, whoever it is by which they know him, whatever the name by which they know him, that man is going to think that we stole this grain, because here's my money that I brought for the grain." And when they get home, all of them open their sacks and all their money is there. You know why it's there? Because Joseph said to his steward, "Put the money there." Joseph is playing with them. He gives them the grain, says, bring back your younger brother, but he puts their money in the mouths of their sacks. So they go home, and they can't wire the money. They can't do the kind of things that we could do today. They just stay home and eat their food. And they say to their dad, if we want to go back to get Simeon, we've got to take Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, no way. You're not taking Benjamin. No possible way. So in chapter 43, they finally get hungry again. The famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain they brought the first time from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Now Judah steps up. Judah says, Dad, we can't go back and look for food this way because he told us he wouldn't see us again without our brother Benjamin. Well, I'm not sending Benjamin. Well, then, Dad, we're not going back. Jacob finally relents and says, take Benjamin, and if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. They go back, and they finally get to Joseph's house, and then the steward deals with them for a while. And while the steward is dealing with them, they say to him, here, we had this money in our sacks, and we brought it back to you, and we brought money for more food, but we brought this first money. And the steward says to them, don't worry about it. I have your money. God must have put that money there in your sacks. Maybe with a smirk on his face. They finally get to the point where they see Joseph. And Joseph is going to toy with them just a little bit more. He recognizes them. He recognizes Benjamin. And then he has to find a place to weep out of their sight. He starts to send them back to their homeland. He says, fill their sacks with grain. Put their money back in their sacks like I did the first time. And take my silver cup. My precious cup, the one with which I practice divination, my precious cup, and put it in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, of Benjamin's sack. So they did. Now then, the brothers start to leave, and they get out a little bit, and Joseph says to his steward, now go out and overtake those men and ask them who has my cup. So they go out to overtake them, and they start looking, and they say, oh, wait a minute. He goes from the oldest to the youngest, and finally finds the cup in the mouth of the youngest, and the brothers are pulling their hair out. They're bereaved. They don't know what to do. They come to Joseph, and Joseph says, see, I told you you people were spies, and see, I told you you people were dishonest, and now you're the one taking my silver cup from me. Did you not know that I could practice divination? I was going to figure this out all along. He's toying with them. Then Judah steps up again and gives their long history. Sir, we came to you looking for food. You asked us if we had a father and brother. We told you we did. We took our grain home and we found our money in our sacks. We don't know how. We came back. We brought money. We brought more money. And then you sent us back again. And if we go to get our father now, and if we don't come back with Benjamin, because that was the deal. He said, the one in whose sack I find this, he's going to be mine. And the rest of you can go home. If we don't go back with Benjamin, our father's gray hair will go down to the grave in sorrow. Please don't make us go back without Benjamin. In chapter 45, Joseph can't take it anymore. He said, make everyone go out from me. So it's his brothers and him alone there. And he says to them, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, can you imagine the fear, the shock, the guilt, and about 1,000 other feelings that rifle through the hearts of these guilty brothers when they find out that the man they've been dealing with all this time has risen to the ranks to be second in Egypt. He's the one that's provided them with enough food to get them by this long, and he's the one before whom they stand now. What will he do to them? He has power to turn them over to Pharaoh, and if Joseph doesn't have power to put them to death, Pharaoh surely does. He has power to do whatever he wants to them. What is he going to do? Here's what he says in verse 5 and following. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Don't fret about it. Because you sold me here, don't be angry at yourselves for selling me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. This was all God's doing. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I came here so you wouldn't have to die in the famine. I came here So you, living in a completely different land, in a land stricken by famine, just as this one was, I came here to store up food so that you wouldn't have to die. None of us knew it all along the time. All Joseph knew at the time was that he was being sold into slavery. All Joseph knew at the time was that he was in a pit. All Joseph knew was at the time that he was being falsely accused of rape. All Joseph knew at the time was that he was second in command in Egypt. Until it all became clear later on. Now you could talk a lot about a lot of lessons that could go on for a long, long time from this one Bible story about one man. You could talk about his faithfulness and how he obeyed in whatever situation he was, and he followed the government, and he did whatever the Lord's will was, even in circumstances for which he did not ask, for which he did not sign up, circumstances that he hated, circumstances that he despised. He was faithful. He kept a positive attitude for the most part, and he prospered. The Lord made him prosper because he was faithful in whatever God gave him. And you could talk about lessons about how when we're down and out, if we'll just be faithful and wait on the Lord, as Isaiah 40, 30, and 31 says, then he'll save us. And you could talk about the typology. You could talk about how Joseph was humbled and then exalted, the way Christ would be humbled and then exalted, and the way that we, if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, will be exalted, James chapter 4, verse 10. And you could talk about forgiveness. These brothers didn't ask for forgiveness. Joseph gave it to them before they asked and told them not to worry about it. You could talk about a magnanimous heart that was a heart of God. But here, I think, is the main point. Well, at least the point we'll focus on this morning. All of those points are valid for sermons at other times. Here's the point for this morning. God's providence. Which if you translate, if you pronounce it providence, you understand what the word means. God provides. You go through the dark valleys of life and God provides. You go through the high hills and you think you're on top of the world, but you get knocked down. Well, God provides. I wait on the Lord, my soul waits, the psalmist says, because God will provide. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says. We don't understand why we're in this situation now, but we walk by faith, not by sight. God provides. We might go on about how God might do that for us. And if we're in bad situations, he brings us up out of those. And if we'll just be faithful, he'll bring us to a good ending. And there's something to that, because even if that good ending is not in this life, he'll bring us to a good ending in heaven if we're faithful through whatever trials and circumstances. Revelation 2 and 3 are all about he who overcomes can come over. He who overcomes the tribulations of this life and the sins that beset us, he who overcomes those things can come over to a better land. Yeah, there's a lesson there. But wrapped up in that lesson is this. The story is not about Joseph. The story is not about Jacob. The story is not about his brothers. The story is about Christ. You see, God planned from before the foundation of the world that he would save everybody through his son Jesus Christ. God planned from before the foundation of the world this great plan that there would be Adam and then Seth and then Enosh and then that would go up through Abraham. And God planned from before the foundation of the world that God would call Abraham and start a new nation from him. God planned from before the foundation of the world that Christ would come through the lineage of the tribe of Judah and through the kingship lineage of David later on. And God planned that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and God planned that he would be raised in Nazareth, and God planned that he would have a ministry where he healed people, and God planned that he would die for our sins, and God planned that he would be gloriously resurrected from the dead. God had all that planned. But here's a crisis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, their sons amounted at this time to about 70 people, the record says. And all of them could have been wiped out by this famine, so that the world would have never gotten to Christ. It's the same problem that you had a few years before in Genesis chapter 6, when the whole world got so wicked that God said, I'm going to wipe them out. But he didn't wipe them all quite out yet, because the world hadn't gotten to Christ. So God saved Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then Christ came through the line of Shem, the Semitic people, the Jews. Here's a crisis. All of God's people could be wiped out. So here's what God does. He gives a 17-year-old boy a couple of dreams. And he, in spite of the malice that his brothers had and the sin that they committed in wanting to kill their brother in their hearts and then throwing him into a pit and selling him into slavery, all sins, God somehow manipulated all of that to the point that Joseph would be raised up in Potiphar's house. But then Joseph would be falsely accused by an evil woman. Joseph would be raised up in prison. But Joseph would be forgotten for 2 years by a neglectful butler. And then Joseph would rise up to second in all the land, and he would prepare to save the world from famine, including his brothers and the lineage of Christ. The world needed Christ. Those people before the flood, if they'd lived faithfully, the blood of Christ rolls back to save them, according to Hebrews 9:15. Those people that lived in Joseph's time, if they'd lived faithful, the blood of Christ saves them. But what if the world had never gotten to Christ? In the timing, in the fullness of time, in God's plan. So this story has something to do about providence. It has to do about providence. And that is that God provided Christ for our salvation. That's what the message of the whole world is. That's the only thing that matters in the world. Everything else is fluff and everything else is distraction. Now, as Mark pointed out in class, that doesn't mean we abandon responsibilities and become monks in a monastery or nuns in a cathedral. No, it means that we live our lives according to the dictates of this Christ because he knows what's best for us and he proved himself to be the Son of God. A story like this, a crisis like this being overcome, has evidential value. It has apologetic value because it reminds us that Christ was not just a teacher who claimed something for himself. All of history before him pointed toward him. And God chose one particular nation to go to him. And when that nation was in trouble, God found a way in his providence to make sure that Christ would still come. There would be other crises. When Haman wanted to kill all the Jews because Esther's cousin Mordecai wouldn't bow down to her, the lineage of Christ could have been wiped out right there. But God provided. When the Israelites became so sinful that they became worse than all the nations around them, God could have just wiped them out. But he said over and over again, no, I'm going to let you live because of my promise to David, because of my promise to Abraham. And what he's referring to is the plan to get us to the Christ. So Christ came through all that trouble for you. The story is about Joseph, but it's more about Christ. The story is more about Christ, and by extension, it's about you and me. Because as one of those billions of people in the world, we have our sins that need forgiven. We have our faults that need done with. Joseph's brothers certainly needed forgiveness. Who knows if Joseph really practiced divination, if he really had some pagan... Who knows what his behavior was or all that time that he was there? He wasn't perfect, only one man was. Who knows what went on with all these people, but the hero of the story is Christ getting here and dying for the rest of us imperfect beings. So that now the story is this. It comes down to this. Christ came and died to purchase the church with his blood. And the church is his possession. He built it. There was one. The question then is whether or not I will be a part of it and be faithful to him and do as Mark taught us from Paul's letter to Colossae in class and let Christ be my life and not just something I do on the side and not just some ritual that I follow, but let Christ be my life. And if he's not your life, understand this. There is a God. If you don't believe that, I think I'd like the chance to talk to you. I don't know if I can convince you, but I believe that there are the proofs and the evidence that is there. And number two, that God was all about you. As one of the 7 billion people on earth now and all the billions that lived before that, because he sent his only begotten Son for you and for everybody around you just like you. So he's really not asking that much for our lives to be all about him. Because that's all really that matters in the end. I'll give account to God for how I lived here. And whether I let the distractions take me, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, whether I followed my own evil heart, or whether I submitted to God and begged for his will, in prayer and searched for it diligently in the Scriptures. He's given it to us in the Scriptures. And if we search for it diligently, He promises that we'll find it. But He knows our hearts. And He knows if we're trying to fool Him, and He knows if we're trying to put it off, and He knows what we're doing, and He sees inside everybody. And sin won't be excused in the last day, so it needs forgiveness. So believe in Jesus Christ. He's the story of the world. Confess your belief. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully to Him. That is, live for Him. Die to yourself and live with Him in you. If you've fallen short on that, you can start over with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?